Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And this letter, this epistle, like most of Paul's epistles, follows the pattern that the first portion of the epistle is primarily doctrine, and the second portion is primarily the application of that doctrine. So we have the doctrinal portion, which is Ephesians 1 through 3, and then at the beginning of chapter 4 we begin the application. Hence it begins, therefore. So Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let every one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. Now, Paul's letters, I said, they have this structure where you have the primarily doctrinal portion at the beginning, followed by the practical application. Now, of course, as we have gone through the doctrinal portion, we have seen that Paul applies the doctrine as he goes along. So it's not a matter that one section is all doctrine and the other all application, but rather a matter of weighting. That the early section is weighted towards doctrine and the latter section weighted towards application. And the doctrine comes first. It is important, vitally important, that we realise that Christian doctrine is the foundation. The liberal holds that doctrine is, after all, nothing more than the interpretation of Christian experience. That is to say, that there is an experience, and then people have to work out what does that mean. But biblically, it is the doctrine that comes first and interprets our experience. So we do not start with the experience, we do not start with the do this, we start with this is what God has done. And you will notice all the way through this doctrinal section, Paul has been saying, this is who you are, this is what you are. So now he begins this application section, and we shall look, God willing, this evening at just the first three verses of this chapter. He begins, I, therefore, in light of everything that's happened before, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so, of course, we must know the calling with which we were called. What have we been called to do? And only then will we know how it is to walk worthy of that high calling. And Paul has spoken in this epistle, first of all, of the election of God. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and called us for what purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we are called to be holy, set apart to God's service, and holiness primarily, it simply means to be set apart for God. And that's why he adds immediately, and without blame. Because to be without blame is to be guiltless, to be without sin. So we are predestined to this calling that we should be set apart for God's service, and therefore, being moral beings as we are, that we should be sinless, we should be cleansed from our sins. And so, of course, verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul has said we have redemption. And what is that redemption? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In order to be sinless, we are not to seek that sinlessness in ourselves, but to seek it in the power of God. That it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. In other words, we don't try to make ourselves sinless, but we look to God. So our life is not a matter, because the Pharisees and so many of the world's religions say, it's a matter of, they would say, well, what you've got to do is you have to do this and cleanse yourself. No, God cleanses us so that we are called to be sinless. And of course that does mean that we are to make an effort. It's not an effortless thing. Again and again Paul says we have to make this effort, not on our own. Not by our own power, but because we have the Spirit dwelling in us. So we are called to be holy without blame. And therefore, of course, our walk, our day-to-day life, is to be a struggle with sin. Is to be an effort to walk blamelessly. Now, of course, day by day, we fall short of that. That is why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, forgive us our trespasses. Immediately after we have prayed, give us this day our daily bread. That's a daily prayer. It's to be the pattern, at least, for our prayers day by day.
And we are to pray daily for the pardon of our sins. But we are created, chapter 2 verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So again, if we are to walk worthy of our calling, we are to seek to do good works. Good works, of course, as identified in the scriptures. Men do all kinds of things that they think are good works that are not. Well, our Lord speaks of those who would slay Christians, believing that they were doing God's service. They are persecutors, believing that they are serving God. Even people who profess to be Christians. We only need to think of the Inquisition and of the persecution of Christians, the persecution of, for example, John Bunyan, who was thrown in jail for daring to preach Christ while not ordained in the Church of England. We think of the persecution that Protestants have given to other Protestants, as in that case. So we know what a good work is from the scriptures. But we are created for good works, so we are to study the scriptures, find out what a good work is, and do it. And so the doctrine comes first. You have to know what a good work is to do good works. You have to know what a sin is, not so that you can seek not to sin. Paul says, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Would not have known that it was a sin if the law had not condemned it. The scriptures lay out what is right and what is wrong. And so our walk must be based upon the doctrine, based upon the teaching. And of course, we are those who have been called out of darkness into the light of the gospel. Paul has said, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So all of this doctrinal teaching in the first half of the book is preparing the way. And so we can never, never take a book of the Bible and one of Paul's epistles and start with the application. Because what are you applying? You're applying the doctrine. And our calling is what? We are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling to know God. The calling to walk with God. To have fellowship with God. To come into this blessed inheritance that God has for his people. He says, chapter 1, verse 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What is that inheritance? That inheritance is Christ. We are called to inherit him. To enjoy him, to share in his relation of son to the Heavenly Father. There are no sons of God. Oh, there's a sense in which God is called, or rather people are called the offspring of God. But in the fullest, highest sense, the only sons of God are Christians, believers, who have been born again of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to inherit the earth, to inherit the creation in Christ, and in Christ alone. And so doctrine matters. There are those who say, well, doctrine divides, and so what we shall do is we shall teach only practical things. But you cannot teach Christian practice without Christian doctrine. And so Paul starts, I therefore, having said all of these things, having spoken of your blessings in Christ, having spoken of the church, having spoken of the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the church in which Gentiles and Jews are brought together, in the light of all these things, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, how are we to walk worthy of that calling? Well, Paul says there are certain attitudes that there must be, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Lowliness and gentleness and long suffering or patience. And lowliness or humility, the same basic concept, is the Christian virtue. The pagans did not look on it as a virtue at all. For the pagan, the great virtue was pride. It was the man who would not bow. And, of course, we see this sometimes has come into our culture. If you look back at the English public school ethos, these are people who were raised on at least as much Homer and the Greek and Latin poets as they were on the Bible. And probably more on the Greek and Latin poets. And you have this stoicism, this stiff upper lip, and this looking down on lesser races. Well, that is not Christian at all. That is pagan. That comes from the Romans in particular, who, of course, and it's a tendency in any imperial power, is to look down upon those who were conquered. The Romans looked out at all the powers they overwhelmed and said, well, of course they're inferior because we are the Romans and we have beaten them and we rule them with an iron fist. The Romans looked and said, never surrender. And pride and strength of a peculiarly military character, those were the things that the Romans rejoiced in, the Greeks as well. The Greeks spoke of pride as the great virtue, but the Bible speaks of the great virtue as humility. And you see, pride is the attitude of the man who looks down. Humility is the attitude of the man who looks up. The man who looks down sees those people who are weaker than he is. Sees those people who are perhaps less intelligent or less learned than he is. And quite often mistakes being less learned for being less intelligent. He sees those people who are weaker. But the man who looks up sees God, who is more powerful and more mighty than he is. And the pagans knew nothing of that. Modern day, or relatively modern pagans, such as the philosopher Nietzsche, who denounced Christianity as slave morality, they looked and they said, Christianity says we are to consider others greater than ourselves, that he who would be great among you must be the servant of all. They said that is slave morality. No, he who is to be greatest must be the conqueror of all. And so Nietzsche speaks of his superman, his overman, the overcomer. But if we look up to God, we have a different attitude. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we consider God the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, what can we do when we find ourselves in the same position as the patriarch Job, when he contemplates God, when he has God speak to him out of the whirlwind? The Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind, and what did he say? I repent in dust and ashes. When we contemplate God, not other human beings, but God, then we can only be humble. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, is the great example of humility who is brought up. But his humility is rather different from ours, because he is God incarnate. And so he humbled himself. He voluntarily came down. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. It's a wonderful line. And we sing it at Christmas time, and it thrills the heart and baffles the mind that God came down. There is, of course, only one classic passage to go to about the humility of Christ. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, again, he's encouraging humility. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See how he makes the incarnation the very driving force, the very motive for Christian humility. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, of course, in Christ, the humility is something he has assumed. It is not holding on to, not seizing hold of and refusing to let go of that status. For us, of course, that humility is merely a recognition of our true position before God. Humility is only natural for the sinful creature before the sinless Creator. And that lowliness, that attitude that puts others first, is again exemplified by Christ when he washed the disciples' feet. And again, he humbled himself. He put himself in that position where he did not need to do that. He horrified his disciples. You remember Peter said, you shall never wash my feet, thinking that he was saying, Lord, that's beneath you. Do not serve me, I will serve you. But no, Christ serves his people. And he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He is humble. And the vast majority of conflicts in the church come through pride, through people, through someone somewhere saying, well, this is my prerogative and I will stick with it. Pride and looking down on others, perhaps. And we are to count others greater than ourselves. and view ourselves as truly servants one of another. So we are called to humility. And all that comes from our view of God. The commentator B.F. Westcott put it this way. He said, the test of our true apprehension of the gospel is our sense of the majesty of God. Do we understand the gospel? Do we understand that in the gospel God serves us? That God has become, Christ has made himself our servant and died on the cross for us. Those who sing Amazing Grace and understand every word of it can never be proud, can never be lifted up over others, because that hymn is all about humility, all about the wonder of the soul that realizes that God has done everything and that God has died. Amazing love, says Mr. Wesley, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that leads to such deep humility. Once the cross is brought into the heart and the cross overpowers the human heart, then there can be no pride, but only humility in the face of God. And so we come then to gentleness. The old King James renders it meekness. Christ says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, meek and humble. Now, gentleness, of course, meekness is not the same as weakness. We must be very careful which word we're looking at. Meekness is not the same as weakness. Meekness, gentleness, is rather strength controlled. Jesus Christ is God over all, forever blessed. And yet, it's very true. That children's hymn of Charles Wesley's, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We're not saying that Jesus is not powerful and mighty, but that he is gentle. And the gospel is the gentleness of God. It is where God does not annihilate sinners by his holiness, but stoops to lift us to himself. It is where God comes to us in the Lord Jesus, in mercy and in grace. And we are told in the book of Numbers that Moses, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, we are told of Moses, Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. The old King James has, he was very meek. He was the meekest of men, the gentlest of men. This is a man, of course, who when he saw Israel with the golden calf, and there they were, dancing around it, worshipping it, he came down from the mountains, he broke the commandments, and one man against the entire camp of Israel. He comes in there, and every one of them cowers before him, like naughty schoolchildren when the teacher comes in to the classroom. Precisely that attitude, and he's one man. There's something in Moses then, that is a divine gift, of course. That power, that strength. This is the man who, when he's about 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite and he killed the Egyptian. He's not a weak man. He is a man who has the power to kill another with his bare hands. A man who, when he stood before Pharaoh, he certainly had some commanding presence when he said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Everything about Moses tells us that there was something about him that was powerful, and yet he was the meekest of men because he controlled that, or rather he had that self-control from God. And so it's not a matter of weakness, it's a matter of controlling ourselves, a matter of being gentle, it's a matter of a deliberate attitude, not to force our opinions upon others, not to exert power. Church is not the place for power plays to anybody. It is rather gentleness, of course, is strength controlled, but not merely strength controlled, it is strength controlled by love. It comes on to patience. I shall have to leave verse 3 for next week, God willing. But patience, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, there's a sense, there's a sort of patience that is the patience of Absalom. Absalom waited to take his revenge upon his enemy. There's a patience there, but it's the patience of a wicked man, a patience that sits back and waits for the opportunity to strike. Whereas the patience of the Christian is like the patience of God. And indeed, to a certain, well, we are to seek to be like Christ in all that we do. And Christ is God, manifest in the flesh, which is the patience of God. And so Peter can say in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, that God is long-suffering toward us. He's talking about people saying, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Who are therefore denying the second coming. And he says that God is patient towards us, towards his people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient. And that patience is not a patience waiting for the time when he will finally destroy, but it's a patience waiting for the time when he will bring to salvation. It is a patience that is driven by love. So we are patient with one another. And we are patient with one another seeking good. That does mean that there are times when we see a brother or sister in sin, and it may be they don't realise that they're sinning. And we point it out. How? Gently. Certainly, no Christian should ever be in a situation when the first thing they know about them having upset somebody else is when that other person takes it to one of the elders of the church and says this has happened. We're to go to one another first of all and say, look, do you realise what you've done? And 9 times out of 10 the answer is, I had no idea. I didn't realise. We have to be patient. Not leaving people in situations where they're making things worse for themselves, but patiently correcting. Teaching, how many times, says Peter, should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And he thinks that's terribly generous. 7 times? Oh no, says Jesus, 70 times 7. Again, and again, and again, and again. My brother sins and asks, and comes to me asking for forgiveness. How many times should I forgive him? Every single time, is what Jesus is saying. Patience. Patience. Why? Because, after all, he is my brother. We see in Galatians, Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face. There he was, and Peter had been surprised into sin. He had been surprised into a situation where he gave the impression, all unwittingly, that Gentiles had to keep the law to be justified. And Paul corrected him and said, if you, being a Jew, live as in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And Paul says, I withstood him to his face. I corrected him. I said to Peter, before them all, because the offence was before them all. He corrected Peter. Now Peter could have said, well, I am Peter. I knew the Lord, I walked with the Lord when you were yet in your sins. When you were yet a persecutor, I was a preacher of the gospel, he could have said. But instead, he says to Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. Because Paul corrected him in a spirit of love, and he took it in that. And here is Peter, soon to die, and he says, our beloved brother Paul. My beloved brother Paul. It is love that is to characterize the church, because God is love, and because the church is the product of God's love. And so we are to live according, we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we are to do that, we are to live, to walk even as Jesus walked. And to do that, we must know how Jesus walked. And we must know the gospel. And praise God, he has given it to us. And so we are to learn day by day that we may walk even as he walked, to his glory. Amen.